brothers and sisters. Welcome to a new year. And it's the seventh day. It's a hard time to begin a lesson when the seventh day is the first sermon of the new year. That's why I did what I did last week. But one of the things that I've encouraged you over the last couple of weeks is to pick up one of the Bible reading lists, to have a list. This encourages us to read the Bible on a daily basis. And I think this is a little bit better than the list that I had last year. I'm enjoying it a little bit more. We have started by reading in the New Testament the Gospel of Luke. If you haven't done that yet, there's still some in the back. And it only takes you about 20 minutes to catch up, so you can get started if you'd like to do that. If you've been reading, we've been reading through the first five chapters of Luke. And I don't think it's probably any surprise to you that I struggle with this sermon. What am I going to preach for 20 to 25 minutes to an audience like this? I don't seem to have much problem with the second one, but the first one, trying to figure out what's appropriate for an audience like this. And maybe this Bible reading is going to help me decipher a little bit better some sermons that would be more proper for an audience like this for just 20 or so minutes. Now, what I want to do is this morning I'm going to preach on this topic. Now, Chris has been involved and has been involved for quite a while in the study of the harmony of the Gospels. And he's going into great detail into some of these sections. And I don't want to trounce on any of that. I don't want to do that. But yet some of these things that we read, my mind just looks at it and says, that should be talked about. And I found one of those passages at the very end of the last reading in Luke chapter 5 that just says, talk about me. And so I want to talk about this particular section of Scripture where Jesus has been gathered together and there's a great feast that occurs at a man's house. And it takes place as you begin reading there in Luke chapter 5 in verse 27. In verse 27, it says, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. So this just kind of sets the scenario of what's going on in the text. Luke addresses him as Levi. Mark also addresses this very same story, and so does Matthew. And in Matthew's account, he uses the name Matthew rather than Levi. I did some research trying to figure out what's the difference in that. Some say, well, one's a Hebrew name, the other's a Greek name. Then I found others like, no, they're both Greek names. But Levi is Hebrew, and I just instead of all of that, I just decided that if the Gospel of Matthew uses the name Matthew instead of Levi, it's obvious that's what Matthew wants to be called. Matthew ends up being one of the 12 apostles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not uncommon for them to have two names. We have two names. We have a first name and a middle name. That's our culture, okay? And they would have names like that. And we see sometimes that names were changed. Think about Saul to Paul and Simon to Peter. And it wouldn't surprise me if it went from Levi to Matthew. Matthew uses the name Matthew, and if he's using that, that's good enough for me. In Matthew chapter 9 and in verse 9. And so we have that when he was called by Jesus, he arose and he followed Jesus. And there was a considerable amount of discussion about this feast in his house. I don't really want to make much of a deal of that. The text just narrates that he had a great feast that was there at his premises, whatever that premises was, and there were many of his, can I say the word, ilk that were there. He invited many tax collectors to come and feast with Jesus and others that were there, other common people that would have been within Matthew's orbit as he had been not following Jesus, but now he's following Jesus in this feast. And so he brings, I'm sure, many of his maybe family, friends, business associates, whatever the case is. And we also notice in this particular text of Scripture that there's religious leaders there. There's scribes and Pharisees that come to this feast that was in the house of Matthew. And one of the things we know about that is that they didn't like what they were seeing, did they? They did not like it, not one little bit. And so a discussion arose. Now, when I say a discussion, that might be the polite term. I would say maybe more of an argument arose or a debate arose within the religious leaders that were there in the house of Matthew or Levi and Jesus. And I wanted to talk about some of the things that are going on there. And I chose the title for the lesson from, I think it's verse 33, "Then they said to him," at the house of Levi or at the house of Matthew, as we read this scripture. Now, this particular text of scripture had cultural ramifications for the first century. And I suggest to you that it has cultural ramifications for us in the United States of America in the 21st century. And they're probably different than the cultural ramifications of the Jews in the first century. I would say they're considerably different, but still it presents some difficult argumentation. And we just need to talk about some of these things. I'm going to try to talk about them in a very general type of way. I could spend a lot of time in each of these directions, but I'm not going to do that. But we're going to talk about and get some important dialogue and discussion from the things that are going on within this particular discussion or argument or debate that's going to take place between the religious leaders of Judaism and Jesus in this text of Scripture. And so we're going to be looking from this point forward in verse 30 on down through verse 39, and we'll just read the text of Scriptures as we get to them in the argumentation that is presented. So let's begin by looking at the first section of Scripture that is involved in the religious discussion. And you may have noticed I'm using two colors: the religious leaders of Judaism and their argumentation, and then what Jesus had to say. What they had to say is in red. You know, red is the inflamed. Red represents the devil, represents evil a lot of times. And so I'll use the red in that direction, and the blue oftentimes represents that which is powerful and authoritative and peace. And that comes from Jesus. In verse 30, the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" You know, I think Jesus sometimes personally egged on these type of discussions. And I think he did it by recognizing that it would expose these individuals that seem so godly, but yet they're just filled with man-made rules and stipulations that give the appearance of piety, but their piety is false. And Jesus exposes these individuals over and over for their religious arrogance and, of course, their hypocrisy, because that's exactly what the religious leaders of Judaism were filled with. It seems all over the board. There seems to be some exceptions. If I'm going to find exceptions, I might think of Nicodemus, might think of Joseph of Arimathea, but there seem to be few and far between that actually are not of this camp. This camp is almost like Satan versus God, or those that are followers of the devil and Jesus and his disciples, and we find that over and over again in the New Testament scriptures. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them go after this particular topic, this particular question: why do you eat with the tax collectors and the sinners? And regardless of what we're discussing here in Luke chapter 5, when we get to Luke chapter 15, look how ingrained it is in the religious leaders of Judaism. In Luke 15 and in verse 1, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" As though that's a terrible thing. You know, we have political ramifications like that in our generation, where people will look at that, "Well, that person there is pro-life," as though that's an evil thing, as though that's a bad thing. "Well, that person dares to speak against the LGBTQ ... community and talking about these things as being abhorrent, sinful behaviors," as though that's a bad or terrible thing. Or if you would happen to mention the roles of men and women, like the husbands being the head of the house and the wives being submissive to their husbands, "You're a misogynist." And when all of their debate fails, of course you're a racist. Everybody's a racist today when you're losing an argument, it seems. This is what's happening in the political structures where Isaiah talked about the things that are evil are spoken of as good and the things that are good are spoken of as evil. Well, that's kind of where the Pharisees and Sadducees have become by the time we get to Luke chapter 15. It's just a pronounced idea. This guy, he can't be what he claims to be. He has to be a horrible kind of person because he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. See, they've created this mantra that is just spreading like wildfire. And the answer of Jesus is a three-letter word pronounced duh. It's got two syllables, although it's a three-letter word. Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus is saying, that's exactly the reason why I'm here, folks. I'm here because there's tax collectors and sinners out there. I've come to this purpose. I've come to men like Levi or Matthew. I've come to call men like Zacchaeus to repentance, to call them to follow me, to quit following whatever they're following and follow me, to turn to God and from their evil ways. And so, yeah, I'm going to eat with them. I'm going to talk with them. I'm going to teach them. I'm going to persuade them. I'm going to move them. And the obvious question that Jesus doesn't say, but should be saying, why in the world aren't you doing that? That's what he should be saying to them, right? Why aren't you doing that? So that's why I give the answer a duh. It should have been like that, but it wasn't that way. Oh, by the way, in the explanation, I'm the great physician. Puts his foot down. I am the physician. I'm the healer. And he's been proving that by healing everybody coming to him. He's been healing everybody physically. It shouldn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that he's the one that heals people spiritually. They should have known that as well. So when he says, I'm the great physician, you know, he doesn't say this either. But when he says, I'm the great physician, he is implying, and you're not, by the way. You're not physicians at all. So that's why I'm saying this is not just a discussion. They're complaining against Jesus, and in Jesus' just wonderful wordsmith way is replying in such a direction they can't answer him. He smacks them down and loves them at the same time with the words that he says. That's why he's the master of language. So we get to the next part. So we go on to verse 33 where we get the title of the lesson. Then they said to him, why do you disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? See, this is not just a friendly little discussion, is it? No, this is a smackdown that they're attempting to pull upon Jesus. And this is really the thrust of the text. The thrust of the text that Matthew or Levi invited everybody to come have a great feast. And everybody's feasting. And so they look around and say, listen, John the Baptist wasn't like this. John the Baptist was one who fasted and prayed with great regularity like us and all of our followers. Now, you might not see that, but notice that he talks about the disciples of John and their disciples. Did you catch that? Their disciples. They're following us. As though they're the great leaders and teachers of Judaism. Now, what do we know about fasting? I could spend the rest of the 2.5 hours we're going to be together this morning talking about fasting. I'm not going to do that. If you look in the Old Testament, there's basically one passage of Scripture that kind of speaks of fasting a little bit in a command type of way, and that's on the Day of Atonement when they were required by God to afflict their souls. And I think everybody, when they look at Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29, takes that to the idea of fasting, where you kind of afflict your body and your flesh and your soul as a result of religious service and dedication and seriousness and humility before the feet of God. The Day of Atonement was the most important day for the nation of Israel. Some would say Passover. The Day of Atonement was even more important. That's the day when everybody recognized we're sinners, God's cleansing us of sin today. And so the idea of fasting would have fit very well in that. And so as a result, we see Israel just kind of ran wild with the idea of fasting. Fasting went from this idea of just the affliction of the soul on a Day of Atonement to something that they just practiced all the time. Whenever there was something that was serious and needed dedication, it seemed like, yep, they're fasting. You recall the time when Saul demanded a fast before his warriors went into battle in 1 Samuel chapter 14, and Jonathan was unaware of it and found a little bit of honey in a honeycomb and took some, put it on his tongue so that he would be strengthened, and he almost got himself killed over that because he disobeyed the king's commands. And Jonathan basically said, "Dad, that was about the dumbest thing I've ever heard anyone ever order. You don't cause a feast and then go into battle. It's like you don't circumcise them before they go into battle." But God ordered that of Israel before they went into Jericho to prove their faith. When you continue to look, you see, for example, when there was going to be the Israelite rebellion that was coming up against the tribe of Benjamin after they did the terrible thing to the concubine like the Sodomites did to Lot's daughters, and they were going to go wipe out the sons of Benjamin. They had a fast before that. That's in Judges 20 and in verse 26. You find a couple of passages deep into the effects of Zechariah that talk about it. And one of the passages is in Zechariah chapter 8. So when you have to go into Zechariah to try to figure things out, you're kind of in trouble. Zechariah chapter 8. And so it's going to take us a little while. It's right before Malachi. So just go to the end of your Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 8 and in verse 19. "The word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feast for the house of Israel, therefore love, truth, and peace." Here they're doing all this fasting and mourning, which Israel should have done a lot because they were so wicked and rebellious, and the prophets were talking about God taking vengeance unless they repented, and fasting just became a part of the works of repentance in so many ways for the nation of Israel. Although not commanded to do, they did it anyway. And so by the time that the first century arrives, fasting was just like breathing for the children of Israel. They had just incorporated it so much within their religious system. You may recall in Matthew 6, the Great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spent quite a bit of time talking about the idea of praying and doing charitable deeds and fasting. And in all three of those accounts, He talks to them, don't be hypocritical in doing these good things. And so right away, I want you to understand that although fasting's hardly talked about, that God has always considered it in many ways a good, proper thing. So Jesus was not telling them not to fast by any stretch of the imagination. He was saying, when you do fast, this is how I expect you to behave. That's what he's saying. Recognizing that they were fasting on a regular basis in Matthew chapter 6. Like, don't disfigure your face. Go wash yourself. Don't go out there and try to get accolades from men because you are the great faster of all time. Well, let's get back to the story. They said, how come you are not fasting and praying like John the Baptist did? Remember John the Baptist? He was not a fellow known for feasting. More than likely, he was under a Nazirite vow. It doesn't give any impression. And he was told, the parents were told early, before John was born, he's not to be taking anything from the grape, which is the indication of a Nazirite vow. And so he's a man that would be out there in the wilderness, a man of mourning and grieving. And that would have made sense for John the Baptist, would have made sense for his disciples, because they were awaiting something. They were seriously waiting for something to come in their future. And so Jesus answers the question that, hey, listen, I'm not like John and my disciples are not. Here's the answer. Can you make the friend of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom's with them? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. I'm here. The great physician's here. This is not a time for fasting. This is a time of celebration and joy. This is Matthew's doing the exact right thing. There should be feasting and happiness and celebration going on. The bridegroom is here. And again, you're not the bridegroom. That's another thing. You're not the great physician and you're not the bridegroom. And John the Baptist wasn't either. John the Baptist readily admitted that. He talked about himself being the friend of the bridegroom, right? And the focus would not be on the friend of the bridegroom. It's going to be on the bridegroom. John the Baptist taught us that. And so John is not Jesus, and they're not Jesus. And so what is going on here? This is a happy day. The bridegroom is here. He's around us. And we should celebrate that he is here. Now, there's coming a time when I'm not going to be with them anymore. We know what that time was, right? They crucified the Christ. I would imagine that would have caused grief, mourning. What would come associated with that? Fasting for a Jew. It just had become their mode of operation. And so a time of fasting would come, and there would be a time of patiently waiting for something amazing to happen. And Jesus told him, go into Jerusalem, wait for the kingdom of God coming. I would imagine there was a considerable amount of fasting going on with prayer as they were sincerely dedicating themselves to the greatest move in history of mankind. So Jesus, he's not commanding them to fast. He's just saying, it's going to happen. He's telling them, I know what's going to happen. They're going to do that when I'm taken away from them. And that's exactly what we learn within the Scriptures that they did. So there's no command in the New Testament that I am aware of that shows us that we're ordered to fast. There's plenty for prayer. We're told over and over again, commanded to pray to God. We're commanded to do good works, to do charitable works. We're not commanded to fast. And with that understanding, that means that if we desire, we have liberty to fast. We can use fasting. We can use fasting like they did. We could use fasting when we're dedicated to sincere personal things that we would like accomplished or spiritual things that we would like accomplished. We could do that. But since there is no commandment, and yes, there's not every example under the sun showing the likeness of them fasting when they desired. There's no authority to bind fasting. And with that knowledge, brothers and sisters, no preacher has the right to condemn any Christian who doesn't fast. I've heard preachers of conservative churches of Christ that condemn congregations and members of the 21st century for not fasting. They are wrong. They're wrong. You can fast if you choose to. And I may encourage you to do that. I have no problem with that. But to condemn Christians who choose not to, another story. Now, if you choose not to pray, I'm coming after you. You've been commanded to pray. You refuse to do charitable deeds, I'm going to come after you. We've been commanded to do those things. But fasting, the Lord has left that up to us. See, these things need to be discussed, and I probably should have more time. And so I've only got just a moment or two. Boy, I need more time. And maybe I should take a little bit of time so Chris doesn't have to teach as long this morning. But there's two parables that are discussed in this, and you notice that the red has shut up. That usually happened when Jesus was talking, that they would pose a lot of their very surface objections. And when Jesus started talking, it's like E.F. Hutton, everybody would shut up and listen. And so these people have now shutting up and listening. Then he spoke a parable to them. There's two of them here. Here's the first. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. They understood what a parable was. This is a clear parable. Everybody that was in the first century recognized what this meant, especially if you were a woman, because, man, having clothing was hard to come by. And I'm sure most of these ladies throughout the first century were very skilled and crafted at getting garments together. Now, they didn't have Walmarts. Imagine not having those in the first century. Where you could just throw away old breeches and go get new ones. No, I'm sure they had garments, and they'd work hard, and they'd get a coat, and they would do what Dolly Parton talked about. They'd have a coat of many colors, patches all over the things, just trying to get garments. And they all recognized the common sense of this little parable. You never take a new piece of cloth that hasn't been weathered and sew it on an old garment. It wasn't going to work. One, the garment would probably pull away. The stitches would not hold. But others, the old and the old, they don't look alike. They're not going to be alike. You did not do that. They had a really tough time understanding this. They were living in history. You know, the people of Germany in 1940 did not recognize the times they lived in. They just underwent the things that happened, and then after everything was done, there was a national repentance. Oh, what idiots we were. They didn't know the history that they were doing. A lot of them did not. Whenever great historical events occur, the people living in them a lot of times don't see them. And that's exactly what these people were. They were living in the greatest historical change that mankind would ever go through, and they didn't realize what they were living in. That it was out with the old and in with the new. And so Jesus uses this application that I'm the new, you're the old, and we're not simpatico. We're not compatible. And you need to recognize that. You don't tell that to the religious leaders of Judaism, that they're the old and that the God didn't plan for you to rule the roost anymore. And that's exactly what the Son of God was telling them. And he's also telling them that John's days are over. Your days of leadership are over. John's days of leadership are over. I am the new patch. And you're the old garment, and we don't work together. Sad to say. They should have. They could have, but they didn't. So Jesus was making that point known, and he makes that same point in this explanation. The next parable where he said, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Again, another parable that they all understood. It's a parable that maybe we don't understand very well, because when people want something again, we go to Walmart. My guess is you're not making a home brew. That's my guess. At least that's my hope. Please say you're not making any home brew of alcohol. Please. But these people, this is what they did. They didn't have Pepsi and Coca-Cola and all these different drinks. They didn't have Starbucks. They didn't have Yellowhammer coffee. They didn't have any of that stuff. They had basically juice that they would squeeze out of grapes. They'd have to grow the grapes and squeeze the juice out, and they became really good at it. And anybody that did that, and most of them probably were doing that type of thing, understood the validity of this parable. That you don't put fresh juice squeezins in old leather wineskins. You just don't do it. And it's common sense, because you know that once anaerobic respiration takes place in the fermentation process of grape juice, that it's going to burst the wineskins. That there's the chemical reaction that makes the wineskins kind of blow up like a balloon. Well, if they're old, tough wineskins, it's just going to crack. And all the wine's going to be messed up. So you always put the new in new wineskins. Now, a lot of Americans don't understand it, because we don't do this stuff today. So it does have cultural ramifications. They recognize that. What is Jesus teaching them? I'm the new wine. You guys are the old wineskins. See? We're not compatible. There's a new way, a new covenant, a new process. This is a historical day, a day of feasting and celebration. The second covenant is on its way. I'm bringing it. They don't understand these things. The history was just not opening their eyes as they were living the history. Now, verse 39, I've struggled with that. You may have as well. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires the new, for he says the old is better. But I recognized that I used to be an old drinker. And being an old drunk or drinker, I now understand it, thinking in those terms. Have you ever noticed that the beer commercials out there are always engaged at the 18 through 21 crowd? Always, always. You never see old people talking about Miller Lite beer. They're always the young set, the trendsetters. I used to work at a bowling alley. And working at the bowling alley, the drunks would come in, stand up to the bar. Mike would come up every single night and demand an Anheuser-Busch light beer. Every single night. He never drank anything different. He was an old man. He'd been drinking it for 20 years. He ain't drinking nothing different. People do the same thing with cigarettes. I have smoked Marlboro for 30 years, and I'm not going to smoke Durals now, okay? That's kind of what people do. And we kind of do that in a lot of different phases of life. if you happen to go to Burger King, what do you like? You know, I did this with Sandra, and Sandra and I went and had some fish yesterday at Craver's. I almost always get Royal Reds. I told Sandra, I'm going to do something different today. I ventured out. I got some crab claws. They were really good. But usually I always get, give me the same. That's kind of the idea. No one having drunk old wine immediately desires the new, because they're all, what I like is what I like. And that's the problem with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these religious leaders and teachers. They like what they're doing. Jesus, just stay out of things. We like what we're doing. This new way, these new things, these new fads. You're telling us about fasting and stuff like that. It's not time for fasting. We like our process. We like what we do. That's the issue that Jesus is dealing with. Now, on a very quick side note, notice that the word wine is used, whether it's fresh grape juice squeezings or that which is already fermented. The New Testament shows us that's the concept of biblical wines. That's not America's concept of biblical wines, but that's another story for another day. Just wanted you to see that in that passage. So this was not just a discussion. This was not just an argument. This was a debate, and of course Jesus wins. Jesus always wins. Follow Jesus. That's what Levi or Matthew would tell us. John the Baptist told us that. He must increase, I must decrease. Follow Jesus. Remember the great transfiguration? There was Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, three great men. God said, the Father said, hear him, hear Jesus, follow him. He's the new wineskin. He's the new patch. It's not your way anymore. Things have changed. So we have used for an invitation song, who will follow Jesus? Just the first.